Well, I want you to think of a trial, maybe one that you're going through, maybe one that you've gone through this year, something that's been serious, something that's been difficult. Maybe it's been a physical or emotional trauma that you've gone through. And I just want you to keep that in mind as you compare it to what happened to a man called Samson Parker earlier this year. Parker had been harvesting corn in a field on a particular day when some stalks got stuck in this machine that shucks the corn. So he reached in to the still running machine, and the blades caught his glove and pulled that in, and as that happened, it also caught his fingers, and his fingers got jammed in the machine. He was stuck all alone in the middle of this field. There were no roads particularly nearby, and there was no one that was supposed to come past, and so he was just stuck there, bleeding, and in tremendous pain. So for about an hour, he screamed out for help, you know, into nothingness, and obviously nobody came. No one was there. And so he got desperate and realized that the chances were that nobody would come around, and he was bleeding enough that it was going to get serious if he waited much longer. And so he reached into his pocket and pulled out a pocket knife that he had with him and had to start hacking at his fingers. If the story ended there, that would have been a good day for Samson Parker. What happened is, the more he tried, the more it pulled his hand further in, until his whole hand and part of his arm was caught in the machine, and he realized more than his fingers would have to go. If the story ended there, that would have been a really good day for Samson Parker, but the machine caught fire as the cogs had been grinding in that, and its sparks shot next door and landed on the grass, and soon the whole area that he was standing in was in flames, including the machine itself, and his hand caught alight in the machine. So he realized immediately he had no time to waste. He had to cut off his arm with his own pocket knife. That would have been a good day if it ended there, right? He says in an interview, he survived. In an interview, he said, quote, "My skin was melting. It was dripping off my arm like plastic. I told myself I'm not going to die here. I kept fighting. I kept praying. And really, the only pain that I felt," he said matter-of-factly, "was when I could feel the nerves as I was cutting my arm off there," pointing at the stump, as if it were nothing special. After he managed to do that, he then was still alone in a field with no arm. He dragged himself, barely conscious at this point, to the nearest road, and as he got there, somebody happened to be driving by, a miracle in itself. Picked him up, took him to hospital, and the man lived. And in the interview, Samson Parker is a believer. He's a Christian. In the interview, he didn't complain. He didn't question God. He didn't curse God for what he had gone through. You know what he did? He thanked God that he had a pocket knife with him. He thanked God that it was only that part of his arm. He thanked God that there was a fire so that the smoke kept him awake enough so that he could carry on with the procedure, and he thanked God that he was able to get to hospital because God delivered him there by somebody coming to pick him up at exactly the right moment. Now, as you're picturing that person's bad day, are you still thinking about your trial? Maybe, maybe not, but we need to turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, to look at what it looks like in the midst of a traumatic trial, to thank God, to bless God, to look for where God is in the trial. See, what happens is a lot of people think, you know, when things are going well, they're fine, and when things go badly, they ask, where was God in this trial? And what they don't realize is that trials must come. There will be trials. We'll all go through them. And so what you need to do is look at where is God in the trial. Instead of asking as if he's not there, see where he is. Now, this man's trial was a very traumatic one by anyone's standards, and yet in the whole trial, he was thanking God. They asked him in the interview, by the way, if he got rid of the machine. And he said, no, it wasn't the machine's fault. He made perfect peace with it. He went out the Sunday afterwards after church, went down to the machine and prayed to God at the machine. He was at complete peace with what happened to him. There was one detail I forgot to mention, though. Because remember, we said it would have been a good day if it ended with him having to cut his arm off. He managed to cut everything except the bone. He couldn't get through the bone. And so he used his own body weight to break his arm free of the machine before he dragged him there. I paused because I saw people grimacing, but I thought I should throw that in. The context of 1 Peter 1 is that we've learned how to bless God for our eternal life. That we bless God for our inheritance, and we looked at the magnificence of that inheritance and how it can never be taken away from us. We looked at the security of that eternity ahead of us. And during your trial, to bless God for those things. But now, there's more. We'll pick it up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this security that's just been described, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to focus on verse 6. We're going to look at four traits of trials so that you will understand their purpose. The title of the sermon is The Purpose of Trials, Part 1, because this morning we're going to see the first three, and then next week we're going to look in detail at the fourth one found in verse 7. We're going to look at the relativity of trials, the requirement of trials, the reality of trials, and then next week the result of trials. Lord willing. Verse 6, the relativity of trials. Peter says, in this, the security of your inheritance that was just described, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. And that's a phrase we're going to concentrate on. Though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. What is a trial? It's a test. It's a difficulty. Any difficulty that produces a result that informs the tester or the person being tested of an ability, a quality, or a maturity. That's what a trial is. Some difficulty that reveals an ability, a quality, or a maturity. Now, when I talk about trials, basically what I'm talking about is an umbrella that covers everything that happens to you in life that you wish didn't. Everything that happens to you in life that you wish did not happen to you can be considered a trial. Now, obviously, there are different degrees of this, but it can include anything from stubbing your toe, standing on a thorn, standing in line at home affairs, dropping a glass, getting a ticket, getting cancer, getting a divorce, getting into an argument with your in-laws, losing a job, losing your keys, losing a loved one, and everything in between. Anything that happens to you in this life that you wish did not happen to you, that if we were in a perfect world, these things wouldn't happen, you can consider that under the heading of a trial. Now, all of these are relative. Obviously, losing your keys is not as big a trial as losing a loved one. But they're all still trials. There's not much comfort found in the fact that other people are going through worse trials when you're going through your own trial. If you have lost your only son, it doesn't give you much comfort to hear that, well, Job lost all of his children. It doesn't feel much better at that point, does it? It just doesn't work that way. The relativity we're speaking about is not in relation to other people's trials. It's in relation to eternity. Look back at the verse. Let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 speaks about an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven. Right? So the first important trait of a trial to remember is that it's temporary. Even lifelong trials. You might go through a trial. Samson Parker will have only one arm for the rest of his life. The trial didn't end that day. The trial was beginning in a sense for him. And yet it is only temporary. It's only a lifetime. You see, there's an eternity waiting. And that's what you need to put all of your trials into perspective of. Not other people's trials. That just doesn't work. But in perspective of eternity. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. See, last week we looked at that inheritance and how glorious it was and how we look forward to it and how we long for it. it's that notion that you have to keep fresh in your mind, how amazing heaven is, that eternity that we have, and the fact that it is secure, that no trial can take it away from you. Remembering that Peter's readers are going through severe trials. People who are being burnt at the stake, people had seen loved ones lost, homes devoured by Nero in the persecution, and he's writing to them saying, keep your mind on that inheritance and compare it. Compare your trial now, though for a little while you're going through this trial, compare it to eternity. 2 Corinthians 4, this is Paul writing. He says in verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Look down at verse 16. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. He says, whatever's happening to our body's being flayed, or you know, his skin was being flayed off his body one whip at a time, but his inner nature was growing during this. Verse 17, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen in this life, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, just passing by, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now that's perspective. That is perspective. You see what he's doing? He's comparing his trial that he's going through, his difficulty, with eternity, and he says they're not even worthy of being compared. This is just a worthless comparison. That's how much glory is heavier. You know, the picture is here of scales. The glory is on the one side, and the little afflictions I'm going through, they're just momentary. They're just light, little bit afflictions compared to the eternal weight of this glory that awaits me. That is the perspective that he has. And nobody who reads what Paul went through would describe his afflictions as slight. They're just not. He was whipped more times than people can count. He was shipwrecked because of the gospel, because of the journeys he was on. He was imprisoned for many, many years. He was on death row waiting to be executed several times in his life before escaping or being released. He was persecuted on land and sea. If they had airplanes, he would have been persecuted there too. The guy was in trouble all the time. And one point in Corinthians, he writes, why am I in peril every hour? I mean, if I'm in peril for 1 hour, I try to fix it. This guy's whole life was peril, danger, difficulty, physical pain, emotional pain. He says, more than all of the pain that I'm going through physically, there's the emotional turmoil that burdens me for the churches and hearing what's going on in the churches. All the people that were sick and persecuted there, and the conflict that was going on in some of the churches he was hearing about. This guy had any type of trial that you can imagine thrust upon him. And he says, when I compare the weight that comes to with glory, it's a worthless comparison. The one is so heavy compared to the other one. That is our perspective. Now, if you take a telescope and you're trying to look at something in the distance and you're holding the telescope up to your eye but you've got it the wrong way around, what does it do? It moves the distant object even further away. It makes it look even further away. What you need to do is obviously turn the telescope around, use it correctly, and that brings the distant object so close that you know what it's like. You think you can touch it. It's what it feels like. And your trials are a telescope. You just need to learn how to use them. Your trials are there to bring perspective to your eternal life. And what you're doing, people who get into trials and turmoil and they say, because of this trouble, where is God? Curse God. I don't believe in God. If there was a God, he wouldn't allow this kind of evil to happen. You know what they're doing? They're turning their telescope the wrong way around. And they're pushing heaven so far away. Even believers do this sometimes. They get so caught up in the here and the now because they're not doing what the scriptures say. Filling your mind with the truth, keeping your thoughts on the heavenlies, investing all of your hope in a living hope, something that's not going to perish, the living hope of your salvation, which is kept for you in heaven. You see, if you were doing all of that properly, you're using your trials correctly. And no matter how difficult it is, the more difficult the trial, the larger the magnification of heaven. It just draws heaven closer to you. It makes you long for heaven so much more, so that you can too say, this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So don't use your sufferings the wrong way. Use them as opportunities to make you long for heaven, to bring heaven so close that you think you can touch it. Suffering is designed to make you tired of this earth, tired of this body, tired of the curse, and to long for rest in heaven with Jesus. I had a friend who has very severe eczema, a condition that makes her skin very, very itchy all over her body, and some days are worse than others depending on diet and climate and stress and things like that, and on particularly bad days where she's just in immense discomfort and pain, she'd be in tears from it, but she'd be glorifying God and thanking Him that one day she'll have a glorified body that doesn't itch. And whatever you're going through, you need to do the same thing. Everyone's trial is different, but you need to realize that one day there will be none of these trials. Long for that. So that's the first thing we looked at, is the relativity of trials, where Peter says that it's now for a little while. The second thing is the requirements of trials. Look at verse 6 again. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you were grieved by various trials. As was necessary. Peter makes the statement here that his readers' trials were necessary. They weren't random. They weren't mistakes. They weren't optional extras that some people get and some people don't. They're part of life. They're necessary for life. They're not expendable. Most people view trials and difficulties like an appendix. You know, medical science still hasn't come up with an excuse for an appendix. You just got one. You don't know that it's there. It's not adding any form to your body. It's not adding any function that we know of yet. But you know when you've got an appendix? When it gets infected and has to be cut out with an expensive operation. Now suddenly your whole life becomes about your appendix. You check your medical insurance, you're in pain, drive me, are you sure it's not just the pizza? It's not the pizza that we ate! And you're in pain and you just want it gone. And that's how people treat trials. They shouldn't be there. They add no form to our lives. They have no function in our life whatsoever. They're just random, and the only time that you ever feel a trial is when it hurts and you want it cut out. What a waste. Paul says, in this you rejoice, though for now, Peter says, for now, just for a little while, as was necessary. He's saying the trials must come. These people who were being persecuted, this wasn't a mistake in the plan. This was part of the plan. This is the next thing on the schedule. Trials must come. They're a requirement in life. They're standard issue. Everybody gets them, even Christians. Let me read you some passages to prove this. 2 Timothy 3, verse 11. This is for some of these health, wealth, prosperity gospel teachers out there that say, no, you need to come to Jesus so that your life will be better, and that people will treat you better, and you'll get the job that you want, your kids will get into the school that they want, you'll get the promotion that you want if you just have enough faith. Really. 2 Timothy 3:11. This time Paul writing, my persecutions, and we know about Paul's persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. I mean, when you're talking about Paul, any city he went to, he doesn't buy a t-shirt, he buys band-aids because he just gets beaten up all the time. And so wherever he's going, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, these were the ones that Timothy knew about. Those persecutions and sufferings, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. You see, again, just like Samson Parker, thanking God and blessing God. You would think the health wealth people would want you to say, no, this passage should read, I skipped all these trials, I dodged them all, God rescued me by taking me away from them before they hit me. But this isn't what he said. He said, during the persecution, the fact that I survived to preach the gospel another day was God's mercy and grace in my life. And then he says this in verse 12, indeed, all, and he's speaking about people here, everyone, indeed everyone who desires to live a godly life, oh, hold on a second, just pause right there. Don't read the next few words, because you might not put up your hand. Who here wants to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus? Put up your hand. Okay, 12 of you. No, everybody. Good. You want to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus? Okay, well, I didn't give you the whole sales pitch. If I'm going to be honest, I need to read the rest of the verse, right? Indeed, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. Paul's not talking about kids on the playground saying, nah, nah, you have to go to church while we get to go ride our mountain bike. That's not what he's talking about. He got beaten almost to death. He got stoned. He got shipwrecked. He got imprisoned. When he says the word persecution, he's not thinking about something little. Except in relation to eternity. And he says here that if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, what you're doing is you're swimming with all the fish and you're going downstream, and suddenly you decide, wait a minute, I want to live a godly life, and you start going in the opposite direction. Well, the other fish aren't going to like that now, are they? You're going to get into trouble. You're going to be persecuted. And if you do it right, the more right you do it, the more persecuted you're going to get. You're going to lose your job. You're going to lose contracts. You're going to lose relationships. You're going to be persecuted because you love Jesus and you want to obey Him. So you don't take bribes, or you don't do what the boss asks you to do that's illegal, or whatever it is. I'm not saying you get fired because you're stealing. If you get fired for being a Christian, that's persecution. James 1, verse 2. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Man, if that word were just a little bit different, if it just said if, I would like the book of James a lot better. Count it all joy if you fall into a trial. No, he says when you're going to fall into a trial. You are going to fall into a trial. It's a matter of time. When it happens, this is how you need to respond. And he also says enjoy because of what it produces. Matthew 18, verse 7, Jesus speaking, and he says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. Now, a type of trial is a temptation. In fact, in Greek, the words are the same, and you determine them by context very often. A temptation to sin can even be a trial in your life. It's sometimes difficult. It's something that won't happen in heaven. It's something that happens in this life that you wish it didn't, so it comes under the heading of a trial. And Jesus says, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary, same word that Peter uses, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. You don't get to say, well, yes, I tempted my brother and he stumbled, but I'm free of guilt because Jesus said temptations will come and I was just the instrument of that temptation. No, woe to the one by whom it comes, but it will come. They must come. It's necessary. It's part of life. Why? Why is it part of life? Why is it a requirement? Why is trials and temptations and difficulty and trouble, why do they have to be there? Well, firstly, the fall requires trouble. The fall. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. First book of the Bible, third chapter, Genesis 3. You know what's just happened in chapter 1 is God created the world. He creates Adam, He creates Eve. He gives them a garden, a paradise called the Garden of Eden to live in. And at this point, there are no trials. I don't know if you ever thought about that or not. That's why when we talk about a place being a paradise, you know, it's just a place where everything goes the way you want it to go. That's what the Garden of Eden actually was. Not that there was no work to do. He was given the job of cultivating the garden. But you know what? There were no weeds. And there was no rocks, and you didn't need topsoil and people to give you grass. It just grew. It just worked well. You know, it wasn't a trial. It was easy. That was before. Genesis 3:16. To the woman, God said. This is after she eats of the fruit, gives it to Adam. God comes and says, Adam, where are you? Adam says, it's the woman you gave me. A little bit of blame shifting going on. She says, it's the serpent. And God just cuts to the chase, 3:16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, or your husband's position is one of the interpretations, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And in the moment God said that, it's not just the Garden of Eden that fell. The whole planet, the whole solar system, the whole galaxy and the whole universe suddenly started functioning differently. Everything in the universe suddenly went from being man's friend and ally to man's worst enemy and nemesis. And he says, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return. This is one of the two most significant moments in all of history. The fall of mankind. The curse that came with it. And of course, the second most significant, the reversal of the curse because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. But this is why it's a requirement. This is why we have trials and trouble. People ask me all the time, because I'm a pastor, and I'm sure you get asked all the time because you're a Christian at work, if there's a God, and they're assuming he's good and all-powerful, why is there evil in the world? You've heard that. Has anyone here not heard that question before? Why is there evil in the world? Why is there trouble? Why is there affliction? And then they'll name some. The tsunami, you know, earthquakes, famine, whatever it is. They don't even think of stubbing toes, losing keys, standing in the line at the Department of Home Affairs. Those are all part of it. Why would God allow that? And you have to say to them, look, God is sovereign, God is in control, and nothing happens outside of his purview. So be clear on that. But it's not God making the evil, it's sin. Sin makes the trouble. Sin. If there were no sin, there'd be no affliction. There'd be no trouble. There'd be no toil. There'd be no trials. It would be, you know, paradise. Like it was before we sinned. And in Adam, we all sinned. And we continue to sin. And so all trouble, all trials come into your life. It's a requirement because of A, your sin. For example, you gossip and it ruins a relationship. That's a trial. Because of other sin, maybe. B, another reason it's required is because of other people's sin. Sometimes people do evil things to you. It's not your fault at all. You get hijacked. You had no part in that. It's been in the news lately, rape. Rape. It's not the person being raped's fault at all. There's no evil on that person's part, but it's the evil of the other people. So sometimes the trials come into your life because of your sin, but sometimes they come into your life because of other people's sin that have nothing to do with your sin. Sometimes trials come into your life just because of the effects of sin on nature. You know, wind blows your house away. Flood comes up and wipes out your shop or whatever it is. That's not because of your sin. That's not because of someone else's sin. It's because sin reigns in nature. The earth doesn't like you. That's why it produces thistles and thorns instead of, you know, apples and pears. That's why you have to spray so that the bugs don't eat your stuff. That's why you have bad days at work. Because by the sweat of your brow you have to work. But sometimes it's because of the effects of sin on society. Sometimes things, you just have trials in your life because of the way society is. School fees are expensive because of the way society is. People need robots laws and admin and taxes. That's all because of sin. You need taxes because people aren't perfect. If everyone is perfect and generous, they'd say, oh, there's a poor person. Let me give him some of my income, this percentage, to take care of him. And let me give some of this to the people who want to build roads. You guys building roads? Oh, you take a collection, and everyone just put the money in. And then there'd always be money. You want a hospital? Oh, we'll just take a collection. But people aren't going to do that because they're sinners. So you have to have laws and taxes and then jail time if you don't pay them, etc., etc. So some of the trials in our life are because of your sin. Some of the trials in your life are because of other people's sin. Sometimes it's just because the earth hates you because it's under the curse. And sometimes it's because of the whole society is groaning under the weight of the sin. And that's affecting your life. Let me read for you Romans 8. Because this is the key. Trouble makes us long for a savior from the trouble. That's what it should do. It shouldn't put you against God. It should make you long for a Savior. It makes us ache. It makes us groan for redemption. Someone to set it all straight. Someone to fix it once and for all. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is Paul again. You know, in Corinthians, we just read that. He's just saying it in different words now. Not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Glorious. Verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, worthlessness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Just a jam-packed passage there in Scripture, but you know what he's saying? He's saying that since the curse, since the fall, everything in creation is groaning and eking under the stress and the strain. It's this picture of a big steel structure with just too much weight on it, and you can just hear the groaning of the steel as it's about to collapse but knows it can't and has to stand up. And, you know, you see the guys in gym just, I don't know why it has to be that loud, but you know, just groaning as they lift it, as they throw it down, just waiting to be done with the burden that they placed under. And Paul says that it's all of creation is just in this terrible state of anticipation, aching. The anticipation, he uses the image of a woman about to give birth. There's something beautiful is on its way, but all the pain and the ache that comes just before it, and that's where we are right now. We've been in 7,000 years of labor since the curse, and we're groaning. And he says, not only the creation, not only nature and all the unbelievers, but even believers are groaning. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. He said, we know that it's all going to be set straight, but it hasn't been set straight yet. So we still have stubbed toes and appendixes that burst and things that go wrong in our very own bodies. And when suffering sets in, people turn to God. They don't believe in God, but when suffering sets in, people turn to God. So that's the second reason, the second requirement. The first is because of the fall. The fall requires it. The curse requires it. But secondly, godliness requires it. You see, as you long for your body to be redeemed and for the all of creation to be redeemed, it causes you to become more mature in Christ. It causes unbelievers to turn to God. People turn to God during suffering. We read in the evening sermon last week a Puritan quote that said, the sin is the tree that breeds the worm of affliction, which in turn eats the tree. Remember that? The tree is sin. Sin breeds a worm, and the worm is affliction. It's difficulty, trouble, trials. But that is the same worm that eats the tree of sin. Your sin makes you forget about God. Your sin makes you concentrate on your life only. It makes you concentrate on your material possessions, your status, rather than eternal salvation. But when suffering sets in, your perspective changes. Your sin makes you think you're invincible and that you don't need God, but when you realize you do need God, you turn to Him. And sometimes atheists only get to step one. They turn around and they say, they believe in God enough to curse Him. Oh, when they're going through some trial, that's why I don't believe in you, God. Thomas Watson says, quote, afflictions quicken our pace on the way to heaven. It is with us as with children on an errand. If they meet with apples and flowers upon the way, they linger and are in no great hurry to get home. But if anything frightens them, then they run with all speed that they can go to their Father's house. So in prosperity, we gather the flowers and apples, but we do not give much thought to heaven. But as troubles begin to arise, that is when we make more haste to our Father in heaven. So we've looked at the relativity of trials, that you need to compare them and put them in light of eternity. We've looked at the requirement of trials. The fall requires that there are trials, but also our maturity to combat our sin. Thirdly, the reality of trials. The reality of trials. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You have been grieved. The reality of trials is that they are painful and that they are diverse. You've been grieved, and there are various trials. It's not just one standard trial. They're custom made. And the reality of trials is indisputable. You know, the only people I've been reading in Cornerstone, we're doing a study of the different cults and religions and what other religions believe, and you know, Scientology teaches that there is no sin. There is no real disease. It's all a state of mind that causes that. You know, if you just changed your state of mind and, you know, got rid of thetans by doing weird things anyway, you change your state of mind, then you would just be healthy all the time. Tell that to Samson Parker. He can change his mind all he wants. He's not going to grow back an arm. It's indisputable that there are trials. You can't ignore them. You can't pretend they're not there. They are a reality. And the reality is that they hurt. So it makes them a trial. That's why you don't want it there. And everybody's trial is real to them. It's real to them. Don't make the mistake of belittling someone else's trial because of what you've been through. Don't ever say to somebody after they've shared your heart about some issue, you know, some primary school boyfriend-girlfriend squabble, and you say to your kid, "That's nothing. You know what I've been through?" Parents are notorious for this. "I slept in the snow in a box on the freeway growing up. You be grateful," you know. Don't do that. People's trials are real to them. I think if I were Samson Parker, and I was standing in line at the grocery shop, and the lady in front of me, or the man, starts complaining about how this line's taking so long, and this person's credit card's not going through, or whatever, you know what I think I would do? I think I would tap her on the shoulder with my prosthetic arm and say, "Lady, there are worse things that can happen." But he didn't do that. He was rejoicing in God. He wasn't saying, "Well, now I've got this platform that makes me better than you because of the trial I've been through." People's trials are real to them, and you know that. When you've lost your keys, are you thinking about anything else? No. That's the trial that's consuming you at that moment. And Peter's not belittling any trial that anyone's going through. He's not telling his readers, "So you think you've given up a couple of lands and family, you know, you should see what us apostles have given up, and we're going to be martyred." Yeah, he doesn't do that at all. He says, "I know that you've been grieved. Yes, it's for a short time compared to eternity. Yes, it's necessary because we live in this earth where these things happen. But I know that it's grievous. I know there are many different trials that you're going through." He's not saying quit your whining. You know, the scriptures are very clear that God empathizes with our suffering. You know that the scriptures use words like grieving the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 53, I think, captures most clearly how Jesus empathizes with your suffering. It says in Isaiah 53, now remember, this was written way before Jesus was ever born, prophesying about him, and it says, "He," the Messiah, "was despised." That's a trial. That's a difficulty. When people don't like you, when people hate you, when they loathe you, does that make you feel good about yourself? No, he was despised. This is the one who created the world. The Word created the world so that they would glorify him and love him and have a relationship, and he comes down to the very people he made and they despise him. And he was rejected by men. He was betrayed by his own friend. And Judas wasn't this, you know, evil apostle the whole time, and everyone thought, "Oh, if anyone's going to betray Jesus, it's this guy." When Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," they said, "Who is it?" They weren't like, "See, Judas?" Judas was one of Jesus' friends. He treated him exactly the same. The scriptures prophesied that he'd be betrayed by a friend, and that's what happened. He was rejected by him. He was rejected by the Pharisees and the people who ran the religion that Jesus started before he was born, before Abraham was, I am. And yet you reject me. He was rejected by his own brothers and sisters, the New Testament tells us. They didn't believe in him. He was a man of sorrows. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's an understatement. Jesus had his PhD in sadness. He was acquainted with grief. He understood suffering. He knew what it was like. He lost a friend when Lazarus died and he wept. He knew Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead, but that didn't take away from the grief. Just like you might know, I'm going to see a loved one when I see them in heaven. So what? I can't cry now? Of course you do. It's painful now. Jesus knew that. He's not belittling that. He's not saying, quit your whining, you're going to see them in heaven. He was acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. In other words, he was embarrassed. He was shamed. And we esteemed him not. Surely, and here it is, he has borne our griefs. He carried them and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We thought of him as cursed by God while he was busy carrying the curse for us. He knows what you've been through because he died to stop it. He died to stop all death. He died to stop all sin, your sin and the sin against you. To reverse what's happening in nature, he will destroy this earth by fire and he will make a new earth that doesn't have hurricanes and earthquakes. He'll make it all right. But to do that, he had to carry those griefs and let them die with him. And that's what he did on the cross. He was rejected by his family, by his hometown, by his friends. He was denied by his apostles. He's rejected by people today. And he went through the ultimate trial, something you and I will never go through if we believe in Jesus himself. Because he went through it on the cross, he said what? My God. My God. The only time in Scripture Jesus refers to God as anything except his Father. It should give you a state of mind as he's quoting the psalm and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Left me alone to rot with all the sin on me, which I didn't even commit. Why did he do it? So that he could win the battle over your sin and stop all this once and for all. Jesus died so that you can turn away from those sins, that you aren't shackled to them anymore. All their consequences, the eternal consequences, they're gone because of Jesus. Think about that when there is a temptation to sin. Don't give in to that temptation. You've defeated that temptation. There's no reason for you to sin. There's no reason. Jesus suffered the worst trial so that you could have the best hope. He died so that you could have a living hope. And that's what Peter's saying. Your trials are serious. They're grievous. There's lots of them. And there's going to be more. But have hope, a living hope in the future. Use those trials to bring heaven closer to you. So we've seen the relativity of trials, the requirements of trials, the reality of trials. But what's the result? Why? For a sermon entitled The Purpose of Trials, Pastor, you've left us with no purpose yet. Why does this happen? You're going to have to come back next week and we'll talk about it. Let's pray. Father, these trials that you bring into our lives, that you allow to cross our paths, we know are for our ultimate good. And yet when we're going through them, they're very painful. They're confusing. They're distracting. They take our minds off of heaven, off of you, and onto ourselves and our problems. And we confess to you that we want to live differently. We want to be different than the world. Even though we have real fears and real anxieties, we want to cast them upon your shoulders to carry for us. We want to show people the faith that we have in you, the belief that we have that you will set things right. When people are talking about the crime, Lord, and the difficulty of this country, I pray that rather than getting sucked into that conversation and bad-mouthing the good gifts that you've given us, that we rather instead would say that the reason we're here is for the gospel, and that that's the only thing that'll end the crime, that's the only thing that'll end the economy going down, or whatever it is that's on our minds, Lord, is you setting things straight, and that we would look forward to that, and that we would look forward to being revealed with you in glory thanks to these trials. And we praise you for them in Christ's name. Amen.